Why don't we open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 15? We want to look at chapter 15 and also chapter 16 because they go together. They're actually a unit. And chapter 15 is the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation, but it's also an introduction to chapter 16. And what we find is this chapter 15 and 16 is answering what we looked at last time in chapter 14. Remember in verse 9, it talked about the angel was crying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives the mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Now, there are those that do take the mark. And so they did, in direct defiance of what God is saying through these angels flying in mid-heaven. And so what you're finding in chapter 15 and 16 are the seven angels with the seven bowl judgments readying themselves to pour out God's wrath from those bowls. And that will be just prior to the second coming of Christ. So after that's finished, then the second coming of Christ. Christ comes with his saints. And so that's what we see in this. Now, these bowl judgments are the worst yet. We've already seen the seal judgments. We've already seen the trumpet judgments. Now the seven bowl judgments. That will be the finale. Now, remember, the church is in heaven. We're not going to be down here for this. We're in heaven as of Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. We've already emphasized that a number of times. But we find here in chapter 15, verse 1, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished." Now, he's talking about the seven bowl judgments that the seven angels have. But notice this sign. Another sign in heaven. Remember the first sign that we saw in heaven, chapter 12? Remember the woman with child? Israel, if you were with us, chapter 12. And then the other sign, the dragon who pursues to destroy the woman or destroy the offspring of the woman, the Jews. We mentioned that. And now here is another sign. This is the wrath now. The sign of the wrath on the Christ-rejecting anti-Semitic world that will be poured out in these last times. Those that cling to and those that follow the beast and worship the beast and they deny Christ, they deny what God has done through Christ and through the Jewish nation, and there's a great persecution of the Jewish nation. So the culmination here in chapter 15 and 16 is a well-deserved judgment and wrath upon these that are following the beast, rejecting Christ, persecuting the remnant there of Israel, that anti-Semitism. Almost weekly in the paper, you'll see some form of anti-Semitism. You're also seeing a lot of, putting down of Christianity and trying to get Christian, any kind of symbols, whether it's a cross or anything out of the public square. And so we find that is taking place. But this will be unprecedented in this last day. And so this will be a well-deserved judgment, well-deserved upon those that are persecutors and rejectors of what God's plan for salvation is. The Bible tells us in Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, God is angry with the wicked every day. I mean, he doesn't display that every day, but you're finding it's an accumulation. And now the cup is full, and then God pours out that wrath, and it's just. It's justice upon those that he pours it out upon. And he says in verse 2, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. Now, before the judgment, before the wrath begins, notice, here's a scene we have in heaven. Before us are the tribulation saints. It's who they are here, the tribulation saints, who have overcome the beast. They didn't take the mark. You know, whether they were killed by the beast himself, cut their head off, or however they died, now they're standing before the Lord. And remember that they overcame the beast by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life unto death. Remember chapter 12, verse 11? The tribulation saints. Now here are those standing here. And notice they're standing on this sea of glass. Didn't we see that in chapter 4, verse 6? We saw the same thing, that sea of glass like crystal. And it speaks of God's holiness. It speaks of his purity. But now this is mingled with fire. And remember, fire is always something that purges, something that purifies. And here are these saints standing on this place of holiness, and they've really been purged, they've been purified, and they've given up their lives for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ, as they didn't take the beast, as they followed the Lamb. And so they're martyred saints. And notice they have harps. And I think that's probably where we got the picture of, oh, we're going to be in heaven and we're going to be sitting on a cloud strumming harps. Doesn't sound really exciting to me, you know? I'd rather be out in some galaxy surfing Andromeda, you know, on a board, or, you know, stand up paddling through the universe, you know, something like that. That's exciting to me. Now, for the musicians, probably pretty cool. Yeah. I wonder what kind of harp that is. You know, they're probably already thinking, you know, in their minds. But you'll find that in Revelation, there's only two musical instruments, the harp and the horn, or the trumpet. Only two. And I don't know, there may be more, but it's as though God has given these the harp. They are now honored. They're honored to play in this great host of worship unto God. That's what it seems to me. And so there will be music in heaven. It'll be incredible music. It'll be so far beyond what we're used to here. Although we get some pretty good music here, but this will be way beyond. And so here they are. And so a little bit of a prelude. Here they're standing. They're victorious. They've come through victorious, you know, by the idea they're standing. And so he goes on, verse 3, and he says, "And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy, and all the nations will come and worship before thee. For thy righteous acts have been revealed." So here, notice two songs that they sing, that those martyred saints sing. There's the Song of Moses, and you can find it. We don't have time to go through it tonight. You can read it on your own, but it's Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 to 21, and also Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 1 to 43. Kind of long song, so we're not going to get into them, but you could go and you can read them. But the idea of these songs, the Song of Moses, it's a song of deliverance, as God delivered them from the bondage of Egypt and from Pharaoh. So it's a song of not only deliverance, but it's a song of judgment upon the enemies, upon the Egyptians who sought to bind and destroy the Hebrews. It's really a payback. As you read it, it's a payback upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And so God bringing the Hebrews through that perilous time. And so a song of victory and deliverance and judgment and payback upon Pharaoh. Well, that's the same idea here. And yet it's upon the Antichrist and upon the kingdom that is persecuting and seeking to destroy those that don't follow. And so they're singing this song of deliverance. Yes, with their blood. They love not their life unto death. It was the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony. But it is a song of deliverance. Remember last time we said in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, God delivered some by the sword, and by the sword some were put to death. But the point being, they were all delivered and all victorious before the throne of God. But also the song of the Lamb. And that's the song of the redeemed, the song of being delivered, as I mentioned, from the Antichrist, because that's who they're holding on to. It's not just that they're resisting the beast, but they're holding on to the Lamb, much like the Hebrews. They were holding on to the promise that God had given them, that Lamb that they had to slay and consume in the house and then put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. It was a sign of the Messiah, the Lamb that was to come, and that's what they were holding on to. It's not that God just delivers us from something, but he delivers us unto something. It's not that we've just come out of our life of emptiness and loneliness and sin and unforgiveness, but we've come into a life of hope. We've come into a life of forgiveness, into a life with a relationship with God. And so it is with those here. It's the song of the Lamb, the song of those that were delivered from the Antichrist in the time of tribulation. Oh, yes. They died during that time. They're standing there, martyred saints, but they were delivered. They were delivered. Someone said, it's a lot harder to live for Christ than it is to die for Christ, because you die in an instant, but you live, you know, a full life. Sometimes that could be very hard. But here they are. Now, what you don't have here, there is the song of the church, but we find that in Revelation chapter 5 when we're in heaven. Totally different song there, and it's only talking about two songs here. Now, notice what it says about God, that he's righteous and true in judgment. Why does it say that? Why does it have to say that? Well, we need to hear that, and we need to hear it over and over, because Satan always challenges God's fairness. I mean, you look at your own life, and you find some of the things that happen to you, and haven't you ever thought, does that really seem fair? If God really loved me, would he let me go through that? You see, the enemy's always challenging the fairness of God and the justice of God. There are a number of times when I'm almost ashamed to say it, I've shook my fist at God for some of the things I was going through. I mean, maybe not like that, but really in my heart I was. God, why? Why did you and just kind of going off on God, you know, and that's a horrible thing to do. And hopefully I've grown up enough not to do that anymore. But it's the enemy's working on us in those times when we just feel so low and so down and so abandoned by people. We feel abandoned by God. And so we cry out, and Satan's right there to accuse and condemn. And is he really righteous? Is he really true? If God really loved you, you wouldn't be going through this. Well, here it is. Here's the declaration that God is righteous. He is true in his judgments. He goes on in verse 5, and these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in the heaven was open. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breast with a golden girdle. Well, golden girdles, because there's seven of them, the seven angels with the bowl judgments, and they're ready to judge. Now, one of the things that is very interesting, you'll find that temple is used some 15 times in Revelation. But up to chapter 3, it's not used. You don't find temple up to chapter 3. You only find church. But then after chapter 4, the church is in heaven. You no longer find church, but you find temple. because the temple is related to the Jews. What's taking place here in the tribulation period is concerning the Jews. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. You see, that's an important thing to note. There's no church after chapter 4 because we're in heaven with the Lord. But now it's all about the temple. Now, we find that God told Moses to make the tabernacle, which tabernacle, they wandered through the wilderness. They could break it down and set it up. And then once they were in Jerusalem, in Israel, they made the temple. They built a temple, a place for God to dwell with his people. So you have the same idea. But in that wilderness wandering, God said, I want you to make that tabernacle exactly according to these specifications. And you can find that in Exodus chapter 25, verse 40. And you think, well, why exactly? Why couldn't they just fudge a little bit? Well, then when you come to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, you find that they built on earth was simply from what is in heaven. It was a heavenly pattern that God gave Moses to build. That's why he said, do it exactly this way, because it's a pattern of what's in heaven. And so everything you find with the tabernacle on earth, you find fulfilled in heaven with Jesus Christ. And so in the millennial reign, when we get into that portion, that thousand-year millennial reign, you find a temple during that thousand-year reign because the earth is repopulated again. So there's a temple because it's relating to the Jews and it's relating to the Gentiles that somehow get through that tribulation period, don't worship the beast, and are still alive when Jesus Christ comes back. And remember when he says in Matthew 25, he separates the sheep, the Jewish remnant, and the Gentiles who didn't worship the beast from the goats. And the goats are those who did worship the beast. And then those on his right, the sheep, they go into that thousand-year millennial reign, and you find that the temple is set up and they continue to sacrifice at that time. Why? Because Jesus Christ is reigning and ruling. And you think, well, why would they sacrifice as Jesus is right there in his resurrected body with us? It's a memorial for them to remember what Jesus did. It doesn't bring them salvation or cleansing. Jesus does that. But it's to remind them. Much like your sins are forgiven, but we take the communion service, don't we? And what does it mean? It just means that we remember. We remember what Christ has done for us, and we appreciate that. And so, again, the temple in the millennial reign, it's always related to the Jews. Now, the church, we identify with Christ, not with the temple. There's no temple in the New Jerusalem after the thousand-year millennial reign. Well, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself in Revelation, but there's no temple there in the New Jerusalem because the Bible says the Lord, the Lamb, he is the temple. Chapter 21, 22, Revelation. But when we get there, we will see that. So I think it's interesting when you look at what the angels are clothed with. Notice they are clothed with these priestly garments. They're there and they have these linen, bright, with a golden girdle. Hey, wait a minute, that's the priest's garment. That's what the priest wore. And the priest would wear that when he did the spiritual, the divine service for the people. Yes, exactly. Here they're in priestly garments because they're doing divine service. We usually think of divine service maybe bestowing blessings upon the people, maybe comforting the people, divine favor. But also, a little bit different here, also these angels who are in these priestly garments are now designated to mete out divine retribution upon the wicked, the evildoers. So they're in their garments to mete out retribution on behalf of God. Now notice this in verse 7, and one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. It's noteworthy that these bowls were full. They were full, not half full, not almost full, but they were full of the wrath of God. It's talking about the extent at this point, the extent of God's wrath and a thorough devastation. I know that's hard to hear. I mean, we don't think of God in that way. We think of God as a loving God, and he'd never do this kind of thing. And I just have to say, I don't want to impose my feelings upon the Word of God, because my feelings are totally different than the Word of God. Like I said Sunday morning, I do a lot of things against my will. I want to be selfish, but the Bible says if you lose your life for others, you'll gain it. You know, I want to squander what I have upon myself, but the Bible says if you give, it'll be given back to you. You see, there are a lot of things I do against my will because I want to grow. I want to be what the Bible tells me I'm to be. And you see here, we can't use our earthly emotions to try to say, oh, God would never do that. Wait a minute. Hold back. God is God. And that's what it's saying here. I don't totally understand it, but I do understand the fact that God is angry with the wicked, and that anger, it's not just, you know, a kind of a knee-jerk reaction. Well, I'm going to smash that, you know, society, or I'm going to take that people down. You know, he doesn't do that. You know, he's long-suffering, he's patient, he's loving. And if this is happening at this time, then God is just, God knows what he's doing. Who am I to impose my will and my emotions on this? I'm nobody. So I simply have to look at that. I simply have to teach it. I simply have to say, God, you're God, and I'm not. And so I know that what you're doing is right, it's just, and in your timing, you're going to do this. It should scare the wicked. It should frighten even the believer to realize that, yes, God is loving, he's gracious, merciful, benevolent, but notice there's a judgment coming upon the Christ-rejecting world. And if you look at God's Son, Jesus Christ, what he took upon himself, he took all the sins of the world upon himself so that all the people of the world can be forgiven. There's no act of benevolence, no act of love. We can't even comprehend that. So when you place that against what we're reading here, there's no comparison. So if God is going to judge, then compare it with what God did, what it took for us to be forgiven of our sins. You see, there is no comparison then. Because God, you know, here's God. He didn't have to do what he did. He didn't have to become man and live a perfectly sinless life and then be brutalized by individuals and then be put on the cross and die for our sins and have all the sins of the world put upon himself. And then God says, if you believe in my Son, you are forgiven. There's a vicarious righteousness that my Son will put upon your life. So if you believe and if you have faith in what he did, you could live with me eternally. I don't understand all that, but I know it's true. I've experienced it, and I think so have you. So when we come to this place of judgment, I know a lot of people have problems with that. And one of the things that, that long narrative went with that full of wrath portion. But notice also here, the smoke filled the temple here. The smoke of the glory of God filled the temple. And you do find that throughout Scripture. You find that the Shekinah, well, when you say smoke, usually you think of smoke, I can hardly breathe. No, it's a sense of the Shekinah. you might kind of being in a cloud, you know, we landed this afternoon, you know, we had to come through clouds, you know, you couldn't really see the islands for a little bit, couldn't see the surf. I wanted to see what the surf looked like. You know, we were coming through the clouds, you couldn't see it, but you see, that's the idea, the cloud. There's a sense, and it talks about it being smoke, but it's God's presence, God's glory. You saw that in the tabernacle. When the tabernacle was built in Exodus chapter 40, you saw the Shekinah glory came into that Holy of Holies. You found when the temple was built by Solomon, you find that the priests couldn't even stand up to minister because the presence of God, that smoke, that cloud, that Shekinah is what the term is, was so present there. And that's what we see here. And then it goes on. Notice in chapter 16, one last thing in verse 8, no one could enter. No one could enter now the temple, the tabernacle, or translated here, your Bible might have tabernacle, same idea. No one can enter. What do you mean no one can enter? I thought that was a place of fellowship and friendship and a place of forgiveness. I thought in that tabernacle, that was where you meet God for intimacy and comfort. But now it's closed? Yes, it's closed due to judgment. Judgment upon the earth. God doesn't want us in heaven to see this at this point. It's closed. Remember when the prophecy in Isaiah, Zechariah, where Messiah says, I've trodden the winepress alone. You see, the Lord alone pours out this wrath upon the enemies. Mercy at this point is suspended, and wrath begins until Christ returns. And so goes on, chapter 16, and I heard a loud voice from the temple, saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of wrath of God upon the earth. Now, loud voice, or great voice, your Bible might have, the same idea. 84 times in the book of Revelation, you find that term. Your Bible might be translated loud, or it might be translated great. It's the same idea. And in this chapter alone, 11 times, you see it. That's why some commentators call this the great chapter, the loud chapter, because God is crying out. And notice also, you find that the first angel went out and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became loathsome and malignant sores upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshiped the image. So we've already had the seal judgments, then we've had the trumpet judgments, now we have the bowl judgments. It seems as though one is an enlargement on the other. You had the seal judgments, then the trumpet judgments that enlarged there, and now the bowl judgments, even larger now. But then you might find those that are teaching, well, these are happening simultaneously. The seal, the trumpet, the bowl, they're all happening at the same time. Well, especially when you look at the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, if you've studied the book of Revelation, because each kind of corresponds to the other. Remember, you find that both their first judgments deal with the earth, their second judgments, the second trumpet, the second bowl deals with the sea. The third trumpet, the third bowl, deals with the rivers and the fresh water, the fourth with the sun, the fifth with darkness, the sixth with the Euphrates, and the seventh with lightnings and thunders and an earthquake. Now, just because they're alike, it doesn't mean they're the same. You see, what I think is it's an expansion of what we've already seen. It's the full wrath. It's the finale. It's the ultimate. It's not the same. You see, alike is not the same. There are many different things. In fact, in the first four trumpet judgments, you find that a third of the earth is affected. But you find with the bowl judgments, all the earth is affected. It's a great intensity. And I think when you look at this, if you have been studying the book of Revelation, I think the more accurate and the more logical interpretation is you have the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. I believe the trumpet judgments come out of the seventh seal judgment. Remember, six seal judgments, then the seventh, and you have the seven trumpet judgments. And then you have the six trumpet judgments, and out of the seventh trumpet comes the bowl judgments. You see, so I think they all follow on the heels of the other in rapid succession. That's what's happening. Six seal judgments, then the seventh seal open, and oh, here are seven trumpet judgments. And then one, two, three, four, five, six trumpet judgments, the second, seventh trumpet judgment. Oh, here are the seven bowl judgments. You see, so it's kind of like 4th of July, they shoot off the fireworks and boom, oh, that's beautiful. And then out of that, another little side boom comes. And then, you know, some more fireworks there. And then out of that one, boom, another one. You see, that's what's happening here. And so it's in what I believe rapid succession, kind of like the domino. Domino is tipping until we find in chapter 16, verse 17, it is done. It's all done. And then you find the return of Jesus Christ. But each one of these angels, they have a specific target. Now, already with the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, if you were with us, do you remember how much of the earth population is already decimated? Anybody remember? You can call it out. You can call it out. Half. There you go. That's what I was looking for. Half. No, it started out with a quarter, then a third, and then you find, I think it was that way. But anyway, it turned out to, with the judgments, a half of the world population is decimated. Remember I said if there are 7 billion people on planet Earth, that means there are like 3.5 billion people are wiped out. And so already there's great carnage that has taken place in this final bowl judgment signifies the destruction, the final bowl. You know, we're going to get six, but the final bowl judgment is going to be the destruction of that false religious system that comes on the scene under the Antichrist and the corrupt one world government. And it details that in chapter 17 and 18, and we'll get to those individually next time. And then Christ's return. But notice this first judgment that we see that takes place, this malignancy, a physiological reaction to the mark, those that have the mark of the beast, maybe something about how they mark a person or something about that marking or whatever it is. Maybe it's just God's divine, you know, whoever has the mark, God's going to, you know, do something to them. But the idea here is the loathsome or malignancy. It's talked about as being a running sore. Kind of similar. It's interesting. Some of these are similar to the plagues there that God plagued Egypt with when he brought the Jews out of Egypt. This is the sixth plague in Egypt, Exodus 9:8. Because it's really the same word in the Hebrew. This is a Greek word for malignant, sore. But in the Hebrew, remember, Old Testament's written in Hebrew, New Testament's written in Greek. It's the same word for boil. Remember the boils breaking out with sores? And so the angels that had warned them, don't take the mark. Don't take the mark. Chapter 14, verse 9, Revelation. Remember, don't take the mark. And they did. And so now, whether it's a physiological reaction to this mark or it's God just, you know, doing what he's doing, pouring out some kind of, I think it's interesting what's in the news lately, these flesh-eating viruses. How horrible are that? I'm seeing that more and more. Maybe that's, could be something like that. And those that refuse to receive the mark, they escape this. But notice he goes on, verse 3, and the second angel poured out his bowl in the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. In verse 4, and the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. So here, dealing with the oceans and then with the fresh water. Kind of similar to that second trumpet judgment, Revelation 8:8. Remember, a third of the sea dies. Third of the sea dies. And going back to Moses and Egypt, same idea. Remember the first plague in Egypt. Exodus 7, verse 20. When Moses lifted up his staff over the waters and the fish in the Nile died, they could not drink and it stunk. So here all the oceans now are poisoned. You see, all these judgments, they have a precedent. Back in the Old Testament, you find similar to what Moses did and God did with the Egyptians, and also in the trumpet judgments, only a third of the sea, but now all the sea. This is a horrible situation. Horrible. And not only that, this third bowl judgment, notice the fresh waters, the fresh water systems, they turn to blood. Now, what that is, I don't think it literally means blood. You know, it's just like blood. There's something about it. It looks like blood. It's red. It's undrinkable. And the, you know, it's polluted. It's, you know, it's not something that man could live on. I remember, this deals with the oceans, but I remember when I was a kid, they had what they called the red tide. It would come in Southern California. And there were tiny microorganisms, plankton, that would turn the water red and phosphorescent. You'd hit at night, you'd hit the water and it would just, you know, it would glow like a glow stick. You'd walk on the beach and it would glow. But the fish, man, the fish would wash up on shore and die. And some of the seals and stuff. And so we don't know exactly what this is, but somehow it's going to create every living thing will be dead in the sea and the waters will be undrinkable, the fresh waters. And then I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous art thou who art and who was the Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. Now, apparently, there's an angel over the waters. That's what it says. The angels of the waters, or had authority over the waters. And can you imagine at this point that the thirst that would be taking place if you can't find water? I mean, we think gas is expensive and gas is an important commodity for us to get around. But can you imagine if there was no drinking water? I mean, unimaginable. You know, just in our minds, we can't comprehend that. But that is going to be what's taking place here. And that will be the judgment. And he goes on, he says, for they, poured out, now talking about his judgment, they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Notice again, true and righteous. This is the right thing that God is doing. But notice how he's judging them. They're reaping in kind. They're reaping what they've sown. They shed blood of the martyred saints. So now what's happening? They're drinking blood. Just like Pharaoh, remember when he made a decree to drown the Egyptian male, Hebrew male children in the Nile River? What happened to his army? They were drowned in the Red Sea. Remember when Haman made a gallows 90 feet high for Mordecai? Who was hung on the gallows? Haman. Remember when God commanded Saul, the first king of Israel, to destroy the Amalekites because their iniquity was full and he didn't? Who was Saul killed by? An Amalekite. You see, and so they're reaping in kind here. The Bible says that he who digs a pit, he himself will fall into it. He that rolls a stone to hurt someone else, it'll roll back on him, and that's what's happening. So they showed violence to others. They showed evil to others. Now they're reaping it. You know, I like it when justice prevails. I like it when justice is meted out. Now, I'm not saying, I like this carnage. No, I just like it. I mean, ever since I was a little kid, you know, you'd see the movies where you get the good guy and the bad guy. You know, and when the bad guy was winning, you know, I'd get angry. And then when the good guy would start winning, you know, I'd get all choked up inside and I'd get goosebumps, you know. Yeah, you know, I like it when justice prevails. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 21:15, the execution of justice is joy for the righteous. It's joy, you know, when righteousness prevails. But I noted here that the altar is crying out, or the altar is saying, the altar crying out, the altar of God, that place of justice crying out. Remember when Jesus made the triumphant entry and the Pharisees said, stop your disciples from crying out, Hosanna, you know, or save now. And Jesus said, hey, if they don't cry out, the rocks will cry out. In other words, prophecy, fulfillment, justice, God's will must be done. And so here the altar is crying out. Goes on, verse 8. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. We know that in chapter 8, we've already seen that a third part of the sun was darkened. But now notice this. This is somewhat of a reverse. Now the sun intensifies. And when you think of the sun intensifying, and you think that the water, there's a water shortage, or the water is polluted, can you imagine the intense thirst that is upon individuals? Maybe this is why Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 25 and 26, and there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the seas and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Boy, that is happening at this point. But notice what happens. The blasphemy intensifies. How do you do that? I mean, you think when hard times come upon a person, they're going to cry out. We had a fella, Norman, I forgot his last name, but he wrote a book, Terror at Tenerife. Remember in the Canary Islands when those two 747s collided? And there was just, I don't know how many, one of the most devastating air crashes. One was taken, it was in the fog, and the one didn't hold off for the tower to give him a go-ahead, and the other was crossing, you know, the runway to go to the gate, and this guy took off, and he couldn't get high enough, and he clipped the fuselage and then crashed. All those people died, but the fuselage, and he poured out all his fuel, and just, it was an inferno inside the fuselage of the taxiing plane. And the fellow that got through that was a Christian. He prayed. He lived with his mom. He was an older man, a single man, lived with his mom. His mom was a wonderful Christian, and they prayed beforehand to give her son, Norman, traveling mercies. And so he gives his testimony. It was just a riveting testimony. But he said, one thing I'll never forget, because I always thought that when somebody gets in a situation like that, when there's flames and fire going around, that people would cry out and ask for God's mercy and call upon the name of the Lord. But he says, I'll never forget people blaspheming and using God's name in vain and cursing. He said, I couldn't imagine that happening. And then he just described that. And I thought, wow, I mean, that's always stuck with me. And that's what's happening here. There, you'd think that they would repent, but they're not. They're blaspheming. And he goes on in verse 10 and says, and the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So again, here is a specific wrath upon the beast's throne. And notice this wrath, it was darkened. Darkened? Is that all? Well, yeah, darkened, and yet somehow they're gnawing their tongues in pain. What does that mean? Well, I know there's another time when the earth went dark. Remember when Jesus was on the cross? He was on the cross at 9 a.m. in the morning, and then at 12 noon, everything turned black, turned dark. Couldn't even see your hand in front of your face until 3 p.m. when Jesus, at that point, he dismissed his spirit. God was judging the sins of the world in the body of his Son, and everything turned dark. Jesus cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You see, as God was taking the sins of the world and putting them upon his Son, but now notice darkness. Now God's judging their sins in their body, and they're crying out, they're gnawing their tongue, no repentance but blasphemy. Horrible. You'd think that you'd cry out for help. Do you remember a few years ago, Aaron Ralston? He liked to hike in canyons and stuff, and he was a great hiker, but he went alone. He didn't leave word with anyone. And somehow, as he was hiking through these canyons, his arm was wedged, and a rock came and wedged his arm between the rock and the canyon, and he couldn't get it free no matter what he did. Could not get his arm free. After, I forget how many days, 5 days, something like that, he knew he was going to die there. So he took out his pocket knife. It was a dull pocket knife, and he cut his arm off. And boy, when he describes it, you know, the sinews, as he was trying to cut it, the knife wasn't sharp enough. They just boing, you know. Yeah, it was pretty radical. But you think of the lengths that you go to preserve your life. I mean, how far do you have to go, like these guys, and you're not willing to repent, but you just curse God? And so he says, now the sixth bowl, and the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, and the way might be prepared for the kings of the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. And they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war, the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and see his shame. You just wonder, those that are going through the tribulation, why didn't they see that? Why didn't they wake up? It's not written to the church. It's written to them. He's already given us the wake-up call. We're looking for the rapture. But somehow they ignore this. And they gather them together to the place which in the Hebrew is called Harmageddon. We know that as Armageddon, or the Valley of Megiddo. Now the Euphrates, the drying up of the Euphrates. We're going to go just a little bit longer. I want to finish this. We're almost done. But the Euphrates, it begins in the mountains of Turkey, and it runs about 1,800 miles. And it'll go anywhere from 9 feet wide to about 1,200 yards wide, anywhere from 10 feet deep to 30 feet deep. And it's the boundary between the east and the west. And in fact, it was the eastern border of the Roman Empire. Dried up. You find this prophetically in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 15, Zechariah chapter 10, verse 11. We saw the sixth trumpet, Revelation 9, 13, if you were with us. The four angels loosed, remember, and they dried up, and they caused these kings of the east to come together. But now the ante, upping the ante. Now these demons from the mouth of the unholy Trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, go out and they gather these nations to battle. The river is dried up. It enables the kings of the east. Kings of the east, the term there is kings of the sunrising or rising sun, would seem to indicate China, India, Japan, kings of the east, the rulers. They descend on the Mideast for the final world war, the final battle. And it's in the valley of Jehoshaphat or Megiddo or the valley of Jezreel. Har is hill and Megiddo is place of troops or place of slaughter. We will be there in 4 months, there in our Israel trip. We'll see that valley, and it stretches almost like from one end to the other, 200 miles. And remember, there will be so much carnage there, the blood will be up to the horse's bridle, just as a horse maybe runs in mud, you know, and how it splashes up, it'll be blood that'll come to the horse's bridle. Napoleon, he said all the armies of the world could maneuver in this valley. He said it's a natural battle, the most natural battlefield on earth, according to Napoleon. Now, what we do find, again, I know that we're kind of moving around a little bit, and maybe this is a little lot to take in, but stick with me. In Daniel chapter 11, I won't read it, but from verses 40 to 45, it indicates a series of battles that culminate or climaxes in Armageddon, in this battle that we're reading about here. But it's not just this battle, this carnage. Then the Lord comes back, and what do? They turn and try to fight the Lord as he comes back. The possible scenario of this is the nations, they hastily confederate under the Antichrist and that one world government, but then it begins to disintegrate. That's hard for leaders to hang together. Begins to disintegrate, there's infighting until all the nations of the world, they gather there in this 200-mile stretch in this valley of Megiddo, and they begin to battle one another. Then the Lord comes back with his armies. We will be with him. And then they unite together and instantaneously turn upon the Lord and his saints to fight them. And that brings God's judgment upon the nations. And you can see that in Zechariah chapter 12 and Joel chapter 3. I was going to read it, but I won't. You can read it on your own. Joel chapter 3, verses 9 to 21. You see that. You see that pounding their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks into spears. It's the complete reverse of Isaiah chapter 2 in the millennial reign. They'll pound their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they'll learn war no more. It's a complete opposite of that. Well, we end off here, verse 17. And it says, and the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, it is done. Ah, the wrath is finished. It's complete. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty, and the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. In Job, it says that God has stored up the snows for this very time. But you see, here, the wrath, God's wrath poured out upon the air. The Bible says Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the prince of the power of the atmosphere. So judgment upon his realm, what he inhabits and from which he deceives the nations, and he deceives people. We don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual entities in heavenly places. You see, he incites people to do things. I mean, we've got our own will, but you see, he's the God of the Jesus says that. He's the prince of the power of the air, the God of this world. And so judgment is upon that realm from which he operates. And also the judgment, as it says here, is upon the religious system, the kingdom of the beast that we'll see more in chapter 17, and also his political and commercial system in chapter 17. And then finally, the military arms that he has and people that he has in chapter 19. When we come back, when we come back with the Lord, we see that. But this great earthquake on this great city, Jerusalem, you see, it changes the topography when Jesus returns to earth. You see, the whole topography of the area of Jerusalem is what will be different. In Zechariah 14:3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. And then that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will split in the middle from east to west in a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and half the mountain toward the south. And you will flee from the valley of my mountains. And then it just talks about how a river will come out and purify the Dead Sea, and there will be fishing in the Dead Sea again. So the change that will take place. But one thing that is really emphasized is the fall of Babylon, or the fall of the beast empire, the political, the economic, and commercial and religious system. But also what caught my eye here, maybe it caught yours, in verse 20, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. We live on an island. Every island fled away. I suggest that we make a bumper sticker. Bye-bye, Hawaii. Put Revelation chapter 16, verse 20. Man, would that get a lot of... Would people be asking you, what does that mean? Hey, what a door. Bye-bye, Hawaii. Revelation 16, 20. But anyway... And then in verse 21, you find that seventh plague that is poured out, the hailstones that come. That was like the seventh plague of Egypt in Exodus 9:23. But remember the method they used for blasphemy in the Old Testament? What was it? What do they do if you blasphemed? Stone, yeah, stoning. Notice what they're doing. They're blaspheming. So what is God doing? Raining 100-pound hailstones on them. It's a just end for those that are blaspheming God.